Luke chapter 9, I encourage you to turn to it. Last week we were considering the amazing power of Jesus in casting an evil spirit out of a young boy who had been possessed. There in verse 42 it reads that even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. With just a word, it's cast out. And then verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, the people were overjoyed, they were filled with wonder, they were filled with praise to God for what was happening here. It was truly amazing. But Jesus isn't going to be carried away by the excitement. Jesus remains focused on what he and his work is all about. And in verse 44 he says to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And here we see our first point today, which is the cross is Jesus' focus. The cross is his focus. This is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. As he prepares to leave Galilee, which is in the north of Israel, where most of his teaching and miracles had taken place up until this point. And he now starts to head south towards Jerusalem and towards his death. So he leaves Galilee in the north and he heads south to Jerusalem. There's great seriousness in Jesus' words here. He says, verse 44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Jesus had come not just to drive an evil spirit out of one boy and to be praised for that. He had come to defeat sin and the devil so that evil will be conquered, so that evil will be driven out of all of his chosen people's lives. Driven out through the cross. He says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And this incident of casting the evil spirit out of the boy was pointing forward to Christ's greater work at Calvary. And in a real sense, the gospel is summarized in the healing of this boy. We have a boy who is consumed, taken over by evil. It is destroying him. And there's nothing that man can do to help him or to change his situation. The disciples have tried and they have failed. His father would have tried. He himself would have tried. But he cannot conquer evil. Sin destroys and drags man down and drags men and women and children and young people all the way to hell. And there's nothing that man can do about it. He is hopeless. He is helpless in himself. But into this situation of great need comes Jesus. Jesus, the eternal Son of God. The great one who a few weeks ago we saw was transfigured, changed into glorious brightness, showing a little bit of himself to Peter, James and John on the mountain. And as he drives evil out of this boy, Jesus has come to die on the cross to drive evil out of people's lives right across this world. And what Jesus does is, not only does he die, but then he sends his Holy Spirit to apply that work of the cross to people's lives. He comes in power to sinners. He transforms them. He cleanses them. So they're enabled to embrace Christ in faith, to repent of their sin, to turn from their sin, and follow him as Lord. This was what Jesus had come to do. This was his work. And yet we see here that the disciples failed to grasp this truth about Jesus coming to die. Verse 45, but they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus had spoken about his death just a short time before this. And in the same chapter, in verse 22, after Peter confessed that he was Christ the Lord, and Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And that's as plain as you can put it. But they still did not understand it. Now, why could they not understand this? Did they still not see the need of the cross? Did they not see the seriousness of their sin? Is that not the problem of many people today who never come to Jesus? Is that your problem? Maybe you're not a Christian because you do not see how serious sin is. What about your understanding of the cross? Is it clear? Do you see the cross and Jesus' sacrifice for sin there as your only hope? Do you see yourself as a undeserving person who's on the way to hell, and your only hope is the cross of Jesus? A number of centuries ago, out in the Far East, when the Portuguese were doing their colonial work, in one little harbour above it, they built a massive big church. And on the front wall of the church, they erected a very high and large bronze cross. During a very severe storm, the church was destroyed, except the front wall. It remained, and the cross remained intact. And one night, just outside that harbour, there was a ship, got into great difficulty. It sank in the end. Many lives were lost, but there were survivors. And one of the men who survived was a man called John Baring. John Baring was floating in the sea, hanging on to a bit of the ship. And what did he look up and see that night? He looked up and saw the cross. And that cross gave John Baring hope. He realized in his terrible need that his only hope was Christ. And John Baring went on to write this famous hymn. It's in our hymn book 113. "In the cross of Christ thy glory, towering o'er the racks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me, lo, it glows with peace and joy. When the sun of bliss is beaming, light and love upon my way, from the cross the radiance streaming adds more luster to the day. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure, joys that through all time abide. In the cross of Christ thy glory, towering o'er the racks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." John was sinking in the sea. But more than that, he was sinking in his sin. And he realized that the cross of Christ was his only hope. And that's why he loved it. Do you glory in the cross? Because you see it as your only hope. The cross was Jesus' focus. Secondly, we consider here the cross and greatness. The cross and greatness. In verse 46, we read that an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Now, the disciples' argument is so inappropriate in the light of what Jesus has just shared about him going to the cross. He's talking about him dying, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. And amazingly, this debate about who was the greatest, it resurfaced again, and you know where? In the upper room. Just after Jesus took the bread and talked about how it spoke about his broken body, then he took the wine about how it pictured his shed blood, and after he did that, you can read about in Luke 22, they began to argue again about who is the greatest. It's amazing how self-centered people can be, and how in the face of Jesus' suffering, their thinking became so inappropriate. And yet, surely, if we're honest, there are times when we are equally guilty. I'm sure there are many times that instead of focusing properly on the cross and Jesus' suffering and Jesus' amazing love, in our thinking we get caught up with ourselves. And we get caught up in matters which in the light of the cross are so insignificant. In the shadow of the cross, the disciples argue about who is the greatest. Now maybe none of us here are like Muhammad Ali and we'll go around shouting, "I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest." We're not like that. But is it not the case that though we mightn't say we're the greatest, when we're critical of other people, when we're putting other people down with our comments, are we not actually saying that maybe not saying they're the greatest, but certainly saying, "I'm better than that person. I'm better than so-so." And we look down on other people. And when we do that, when we look down, when we're critical of other people and think ourselves above other people, then we're doing the same thing. And surely today, as we gather around the table of the Lord, and as we think of the cross, it reminds us that we are hell-deserving sinners. We don't deserve his love and grace. And we have no cause to look down on anyone. Now Jesus' response to his disciples as ever is wonderful. It's graphic. It's very hard-hitting. In verse 47, Jesus knowing their thoughts. Isn't that interesting? He knows their thoughts. He knows your thought, my thought. He took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." Now the disciples' concept of greatness was totally wrong. Jesus' idea of greatness is measured in humility and in service. Service not just to those we like, but service to those who would have been considered the lowliest of society. In the Bible times, children would not have been held in as high a regard as they would have been today. They wouldn't have the rights of children today. They would have been considered of some of the lowliest in society. And Jesus is saying, those who are great are those who serve those who are lowly in society. It is the cross that leads to true greatness in our lives. The cross produces true humility as we're reminded of our sin and what Christ has come to do for us. The cross causes us to follow Christ and leads us into a life of service and sacrifice. The problem with the disciples and the cause of their pride here as they argue about who was the greatest, because they had failed to understand the significance of the cross. They had failed to understand its significance for them. They had failed to grasp the great love and mercy of Christ that would be revealed there for undeserving sinners like them. If they had been consumed by the cross, they would not have been so caught up with themselves. And we're at our greatest when we're not thinking of ourselves or about our needs. We're at our greatest when we're consumed first by Christ and then for the needs of others. And the cross enables this focus. At the Lord's Supper, we have a great help for us in achieving true greatness. As we sit and through the bread and the wine, meditate on Christ, his love, his suffering, his amazing grace, his sacrifice. That surely has to create humility. That surely has to instill in us a love and a desire to serve others. Not an attitude of lording it over other people, but humbly serving. The cross and greatness. True greatness is in humility and service. I heard a story of a minister who was given a badge, the humblest minister in the world. And when he put it on, his congregation took the badge away from him. See, humility is not thinking about ourselves at all. It's caught up in Jesus. Thirdly, the cross and Christian cooperation. In verse 49 we read, "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." Because these men were casting out evil spirits and not belonging to this tight little group of disciples, John seeks to stop them from doing this. And he comes to Jesus, he tells Jesus what he's done. He's expecting Jesus to praise him, but instead Jesus rebukes him, verse 50. "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." And Jesus is speaking here against having a party spirit, which is all about promoting your own party, promoting your own interests, and the interests of your own fellowship and church, the interests of your own family. And this spirit looks down on others who are outside, and what they do considers insignificant. A true understanding of the cross fights against this party spirit. The cross promotes an increased longing for evil to be driven out, for Christ to be glorified, for believers to be blessed, and for the lost to be reached. And the cross means people are not just concerned about their own little area of work, but their interest is wider. Their interest is in the whole work of the kingdom of God. Now, we need in our own lives to be watchful of a party spirit which is only interested in what we do. We need to be watchful against a party spirit within our church. We need to be careful because the devil will seek to create tension between us, tension between different groups or organizations within the church. The devil will try and create an us and them attitude, causing people to think that what they do, what they do in their organization, that's more important than others. It's more important than other organizations. And we need to be careful against that. We should be interested and concerned about all the work of the kingdom within the life of our church. When I was an assistant in Wellington Street, one of the things the youth fellowship would do now and again would be to have a night and to put a scenario to the young people. The church building has burnt down and there's one room left. Which organization in the church should have the room? And the youth fellowship were divided into different groups. It was very funny. Some of the fellows made up the PW and different groups. And there's the PW, the GB, BB, Sunday school, whatever. And they had to put forward why they should have the last remaining room in church property. And you know, it was absolutely hilarious. Some of the tremendous ideas and reasons why they should have indeed this last room. That's funny, but yet sometimes that becomes reality. We shouldn't have that party spirit within us. We also need to be watchful for a party spirit between churches. Watchful of a pride that makes us think that our church is better than others and what we do as a church is more important than what others do. And we need to get beyond such an attitude and be more concerned about the whole work of the kingdom. And it is the cross which produces this. It's a cross which destroys this party spirit. As we realize that Jesus died to save sinners through the witness of Trinity, through the witness of First, through the witness of the Gospel Hall, as Jesus died to save sinners through their witness as well, that prevents us from thinking that all that matters is us and what we do. Jesus is condemning a party spirit. Condemning a Sinn Féin attitude. The word Sinn Féin means ourselves alone. How many Presbyterians are secret sinners? Ourselves alone. That's not the way it's to be. Watch against this. And sometimes, you know, we can see this party spirit even among us. Folk will go to an evening service when it's in Brookside, but not when it's in First or Trinity. That's not right. It's the work of the kingdom. Our first loyalty is to Christ and to the kingdom. And then our loyalty is to our church. So what's the party spirit? Jesus said, do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. Now what Jesus says here needs to be placed alongside his words in Matthew 12 and 30, in a sense where he says the opposite. Here in Luke he says, he who is not against you is for you. And Matthew says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And what Jesus is saying in Luke here is the danger that you can be too narrow, too tight in who you cooperate and work with and consider your brothers in Christ. In Matthew, what he is saying, you can be too broad, too wide in your who you cooperate with. How do you get the right balance? Well, I believe the right balance in cooperation is to ask the question, is this person or this church genuinely doing biblical gospel work or not? To cooperate in the gospel, we need to agree as to what the gospel is. And we need to not be too narrow in one sense, but also to realize that there are ministers, there are churches, there are fellowships that we can't cooperate with because they do not preach the true gospel of the Bible. Let's not be too narrow. But let's work with those who agree the same gospel of redeeming grace. And so the gospel or the cross and cooperation. And then fourthly, the cross and our opponents. Here in verse 51, as time was approaching for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Again, we see the determined focus of Jesus setting out to resolutely to go to Jerusalem and to die. Let me read what he says in Mark 10. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. And again took them aside to speak of his death. Why were the disciples astonished? Why were those going behind afraid? I think the answer is they saw a determination in Jesus' face to go and die, which really, really spooked them. He was so serious about dying to save people. Now, there would have been quite a crowd traveling with Jesus, and some would have gone ahead at different times to villages to see if they could provide for the needs of this group. They come to a Samaritan village. The north was Galilee, the south was Jerusalem and Judea, and in between was where the Samaritans lived. And a Samaritan village refuses to give hospitality because Jesus and his companions were Jews heading up to Jerusalem. And James and John now go from bad to worse. Verse 54, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? And they're a nice couple of boys to be with. Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. Now, in fairness, there is at least partially a concern that Jesus will be honored. But behind this desire for fire from heaven, there appears to be prejudice and sectarianism against the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half Jews, both biologically and theologically. Their origin seems to be from people who were brought into the northern kingdom. You can read about this in 2 Kings 17. The majority of the Jews in the northern kingdom were carried off into exile by the Assyrians, never to return. And the vacant land was then filled with people from different nations who came in, who intermarried with the small group of Jews who remained, and they formed a mixed race. And their religion was a mixture as well, a mixture of paganism and Judaism. Now the Jews and the Samaritans despised each other. There was an ongoing conflict between the two groups. The Jews destroyed the Samaritans' temple at Mount Gerizim about a century before this. The Samaritans in turn brought bones to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. And part of being a decent Jew was making sure you never drank out of the same cups that Samaritans would use. This century-old feud impacted on James and John, on their beliefs and on their practices as they followed Jesus. And we need to be careful that prejudice and sectarianism doesn't control our Christianity. If it does, then our Christianity will be warped and not biblical Christianity. We need to be watchful, as there are so many things in our backgrounds and in our lives which can wrongly influence what we believe and do. Instead of the Bible changing other areas of our lives, other areas of our lives can change how we see the Bible, and that's dangerous. It's often said in Northern Ireland that religion and politics should not be mixed. That is not necessarily true. The problem arises when our politics controls our Christianity rather than our Christianity controlling our politics. The problem is when our politics is more important than following Christ. The problem is when Ulster, when our unionism is more important than the cross. Christ and his word has to be Lord of all, and that includes our politics. Our politics must never sit above the Bible. Our politics must sit under the Bible and be governed by the Bible. But sadly, and we know it, many professing Christians in Northern Ireland can be more driven in their lives by their politics, by their prejudice, by the sectarianism, rather than by the word of God, the grace of God, by the Spirit of God. God's word has to change every area of our lives, including our politics and how we view our opponents. No, we're not to call it down for fire to strike our opponents. We're to love our enemies and do good to those who would harm us. One of the great dangers in Northern Ireland is we can try and fight spiritual battles with physical and political weapons rather than with the spiritual weapons that Christ has given to us. Let's be very careful at what we do as individuals, what we do as a church. Is always governed by the word and by biblical practices. And so the cross and our opponents, our enemies. And finally, the cross and following Christ in verses 57 to 62. Initially, when you read of Jesus' response to those who are saying that they will follow him, it might appear quite severe. To the man who said he wanted to follow Jesus wherever he went, Jesus says in verse 58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Why does Jesus highlight his homelessness here? And to the man who Jesus asked to follow him but says he wants to first bury his father, Jesus says in verse 60, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And then to another man who said he would follow Jesus but wanted first to say goodbye to his family, Jesus replied, verse 62, No one who has put his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, why such stern answers? One thing we need to realize, Jesus knew what is in the hearts of these people who he was answering. And he knew when people were talking a load of nonsense. In regards to the man that Jesus spoke to about having nowhere to lay his head, Jesus is emphasizing something of the cost and of the challenge of being his disciples. You want to follow me? It's tough. There's no romantic tale. There's no easy believism that Jesus puts here. Jesus wants this man to know that following him is hard. And I have to emphasize to you that if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to be a Christian, it's not easy. There's a cost. And if you're not up for it, then you don't start. Jesus knew the heart of this man. Jesus knew those who talked a good talk, but would not walk the walk. In regards to the man who wanted to bury his dead, to bury his father, Jesus knew this was just a lame excuse. Now we mustn't think that this man's father had died and the body was lying at home waiting to be buried. That could not have been the case. Because in Bible times, once someone died, the family never left the body and the person would be buried that same day because of the heat. That was the practice. So when this man says, let him first bury his father, the thing is, his father is still alive. And his father mightn't die any time in the near future, maybe years ahead. Jesus knew it was a pathetic excuse. Jesus knew the man wasn't serious. Jesus knows the hearts of people, and when people are just making excuses for not following him. If I'm away somewhere on holiday or something and I talking to people who are total strangers and they ask what you work at and I say I'm a minister, so often I feel I'm a priest because all of a sudden they began to confess they don't go to church and they start to make all these excuses about this. Be honest with yourself and be honest before God about where you are making excuses. Excuses about not becoming a Christian. If you're not a Christian here, you're not saved here today, you haven't come to Christ in faith and repentance, think of the excuses you're making and what's putting you off. And then consider the cross and what Jesus has endured. Do your excuses measure up to the cross? Or maybe you're a Christian and you're making excuses about some sin that you're continuing in or something that you're failing to do for the Lord. Maybe you're making excuses about your continued lack of quiet time, reading the Bible and praying, your lack of family worship, your lack of attendance at the evening service or at midweek, or your lack of service within the life of the church. And you're making excuses. Remember this. You're not answerable to me. You're answerable to God, to Jesus. How do your excuses measure up against the cross and what Jesus has endured? One of the key elements to holiness, to spiritual growth, is that we face up to excuses, we stop our excuses, we repent of our excuses. Because Jesus knows when we're talking a load of nonsense. Was it the Reverend William McRae who used to sing the wee song, Excuses, Excuses? Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. But are we often full of them? In regards to this final man who wanted to say goodbye to his family, which seems, of course, a very reasonable request, Jesus must have known that this man's family would have continued to be a snare to him. To him following Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Maybe your family is holding you back. What is the secret to keeping going on and not looking or falling back? Well, surely one of the main secrets has to be looking to the cross. How do we keep going in the Christian life? How do we keep encouraged? How do we keep walking on with Christ? Looking to the cross. Remember the letter to Hebrews in chapter 12. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." In other words, you have not endured what Jesus endured. Look to Jesus. Look what his determination. And persevere. We love our families. We care for them. But they must not hold us back. Our families must not be our first loyalty. Because our families have not endured what Jesus has endured for the Christian. How serious are you here today? As you come and take of the Lord's Supper, how serious are you in making progress? Are you pressing on and not looking back? Yes, you stumble. Yes, you fall. Yes, you let Jesus down. But you get up again. You pray for forgiveness. You pray for grace. You pray for power to go on. Or are you letting your family or other things hold you back? Look to the cross. Press on in Jesus' grace. What is the key to living the Christian life? What's the key to going on? It's never losing sight of the cross. I quoted Samuel Rutherford, a great divine in Scotland centuries ago, in writing to a lady. He says, "Meditating regularly on the cross and the suffering of Christ is the best medicine for your soul." Keep looking to the cross. Amen.